So here we are, basic Bible study series again, part 6, and we're in the Exodus era. And I trust that you have your notes printed out and sitting in front of you on your lap about to fill in the blanks, or maybe you have got them in such a way that they're on the computer screen and you've maybe done what I know some do. You've got ready every blank with a bit of a text box and you're just going to type in on screen as we go through tonight. Whatever method works for you. Well, it works for me. I can't say otherwise because I'm not there to supervise you and you wouldn't want me to be doing it. So we're into the Exodus era tonight, and that's number 3 in terms of the eras, you know, the segments in the Ark of Old Testament history. We're into the 3rd one tonight, having come from the creation era through the patriarch era. We are now in block number 3, the Exodus era, 3 out of 9 in the Old Testament. The Exodus was the mass movement of the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt back to the promised land of Canaan. And it wasn't an easy trajectory here. You've got films, you've got maybe storybooks. I remember growing up with those little basic Bible storybooks back then in Sunday school class and various places at home and whatnot. And because you were limited in space, you had to cram all of this majestic scene and this miraculous event into 1 page or 2 pages, and that constrained you. And so you have in the pictures maybe a little bunch of nomads roaming about the desert, camping under palm trees, singing Hebrew folk songs, little campfire burning brightly there during the night. But that picture could hardly be further from the truth. The book of Numbers tells us that when the children of Israel left Egypt, and we'll come to the reference later on, there were 600,000 fighting men. It's reasonable to think that if there were 600,000 men, you'd have an equal number of fighting or women of the age and virility whereby they would have strength and abilities there to go side by side along with their husband. In days of equality, we need to say that, don't we? 600,000 fighting men and 600,000 fighting women. That is 1,200,000, and you don't need me to tell you that. Say we have at least two children per home there, that is another 1,200,000. So you're now up to the point whereby, let's begin to count in the older people who weren't of fighting ability, their wives as well. Let's pull in a tribe who were not counted among the fighting men because they didn't fight. That's the Levites, the tribe of the priests, or the priestly tribe, and count in their wives and their children, and where are we? Well, conservatively speaking, we are anywhere between 2.5 to 3 million people who left Egypt during this Exodus. So we are not looking at a little bunch of nomads wandering about in the desert. This was a veritable nation on the move. So instead of them looking for a little clearing, a little oasis in a desert, and all huddled together under the one palm tree, they were having to look for a valley 10 miles square to accommodate this vast amount of people. You consider that. It is almost twice the size of the population of Northern Ireland coming out of Egypt. Now we have a review here. Fill in the blanks to bring the chart up to date with the era, and we're going to do that in quick-fire succession because it's like shelling peas for you now. So, so easy. Era, number 1, creation, prominent figure. Come on, give that fella beside you a nudge there. It's Adam. Location, Eden. Storyline summary. Adam is created by God, but he sins and destroys God's original plan for man. Then into the second segment or era here, we've got patriarch era. Great figure there, Abraham, although Joseph certainly was a great figure in there too, but Abraham, we have selected him, and for good reason. Canaan is the location, and filling in the blanks of the storyline summary, Abraham is chosen by God to father a people to represent God to the world. Now we bounce into the third storyline summary tonight, and we're in the Exodus era. What's the storyline summary? How do we just sum it all up in one sentence? Moses delivers the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt and then gives them the law. Let me give you a clue. There will be three blanks in that sentence the next time you see it. And the blanks are going to be delivers, slavery, law. Those will be the blanks. So let's stretch that out a little bit now. We've got the storyline summary. Let's get into a little more detail. There are four major events in the Exodus era. One is deliverance. Two, the giving of the law. Three, arrival at Kadesh Barnea. And four, 40 years of wandering after that, or more exactly 38 and a half, but it adds up to a total of 40 by the time we're finished there. Over the page four in the notes, top of the page, arc of Bible history, the Exodus era. Three blanks, well, creation, patriarch era, Exodus, and then in the will of the Lord, we will be moving to these other periods in time to come: conquest under Joshua, Judges, kingdom, exile, return, and that 400-year period of silence between the Old Testament ending in terms of the final book being written and given and the New Testament beginning. So we come to the first major heading in our notes tonight, the first major area and the longest we're dealing with tonight under the Exodus period. That is deliverance. Deliverance. That's a good word to sound out. Everybody likes to hear that one. Freedom from slavery in Egypt. And we're looking at Exodus chapter 19 through to Exodus 40. In fact, we're looking really earlier than that, so I think we should have that a little bit earlier in the chapters there. Take it Exodus 1 right through. So that's really the way that should be. The Hebrews, they have languished under slavery in Egypt for 400 years plus, and they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. God raises up a spokesman, that's Moses, a spokesman to Pharaoh, who was the ruler of Egypt at that time. And he goes in there as God's spokesman, and he asks for the spiritual freedom of the Hebrew people. Pharaoh stamps his foot on the ground. Who was the God that I should obey his voice? Who was this Jehovah? And a set of 10 plagues come trundling in on Pharaoh. They start out pretty poorly. They become even worse because they're ranging, first of all, from frogs through to the death of the firstborn in every household of Egypt. And finally, we have Pharaoh consenting to let the Hebrews leave. But then as soon as they leave, he changes his mind and thinks, that's my workforce walking off site here. Can't allow that to happen. They're not going out on 80% wages or whatever it is at the moment. They're going for free. I have no replacements. Nobody else will do their job. And so he gets on their trail. Israel gets as far as the Red Sea. God parts that Red Sea, and the Hebrew people cross over to the other side. They're protected by God pulling in the waters again, because God has one place for them to go. That is the promised land of Canaan. And you know what? God always comes through on his promise. And he was determined he was going to do that for them. He'll do that for you. There's a land flowing with milk and honey that is Canaan. That's the land that their father Abraham had first settled in. It was again going to be their home those 400 plus years later down the line. Though it tarry, the Bible talks about the promise of God. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. At the close of the book of Genesis, we find this chosen family living in Goshen. Joseph is occupying a position of great influence and power in Egypt. And we have for the blank here a period of 430 years elapsing between the day when Jacob went down into Egypt and the events that we have recorded here in the book of Exodus. Exodus 12 and verse number 40 and 41. repeated or mentioned and referenced in Acts 7, verse 6, and again in Galatians 3 and 17. And during this time, the nation multiplied to a phenomenal extent. And then Pharaoh reckoned, hey, these men, these women, they're a threat to my regime. They're so prosperous. They're so numerous. And we need to do something about that. 18 dynasties have risen and fallen by the time Moses comes onto the scene. And the king that's sitting on Egypt's throne at the time belonged to a dynasty that is long since forgotten. Is there a dusty volume on the shelf there that I could ever pull out and read? A scroll there? Unravel it for us so that we can see what happened when Joseph was in our land. No, they weren't thinking like that at all. That was so, so far in the distant past. This king, believed by some at least to be Ramesses II, third king, 19th dynasty, a warrior, a builder. Oh, he found the right kind of people among the Hebrews to be a workforce for him. But no more toiling for Pharaoh. Now is time for deliverance to dawn. Very interesting that the words "let go," or words very similar to that, occur no less than 57 times. Know something? I reckon some of you, if you got the notes earlier today and printed them out and had a little bit of time to zip through them, you might well have been filling in a few blanks by now. And maybe this is the first blank that you haven't yet filled in 57 times, because unless you get into the concordance on the computer, then this is not going to be readily evident. But we have it no less than, you'll probably find more, 57 times in the first 12 chapters of Exodus. Let go. And so the thrust of the message is deliverance, rescue. My people are getting on the move, and no Pharaoh is going to stop them. Now, the story of Israel in the land of Egypt, we can study under three basic sections. One section, persecution. Number two, preparation. Number three, plan, and also progress. So just a word or two on the persecution of the people. Their condition in Egypt would have been pitiful. God heard their groaning. We're told that. They knew that national expansion had come their way. God had made them fruitful and multiplying, but they were enduring cruel affliction under Pharaoh, Exodus 1, verse 8 through to the verse 14. And that affliction went up notch by notch by notch. Pharaoh was tightening the screw on them, and it came to the point where he's thinking, we need to stop the spread of this nation. And a vehicle that he brought in was what we had brought into our land not long ago, regrettably and sadly and tragically. But they're going to take out back in Egypt back then all the newborn meals. But in spite of those brutal attacks, the people continued to multiply, just as the bush that Moses was to encounter in Exodus chapter 3, though it was enveloped in flame, it remained unconsumed. That's what I'm saying. If God has a plan and God has a purpose, it's going to go through the fire, and it will reach God's intended destination. The only reason why there was an unconsumed bush, the only reason why there was a spared people, was God was in their midst. Be not dismayed. Whatever betide, God will take care of you. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So we have the persecution of the people. Also, the preparation of a Savior. God raises up Moses, his appointed leader for the nation, to bring them out of bondage into liberty. Now we view Moses under different lights. Moses was a scholar. He was hidden by his parents, as we know the story, in that ark of bulrushes, discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, weaned by his own mother, Jochebed, adopted by the princess, educated in the court of Pharaoh. And so in Acts 7, the verse 22, we're told, Moses was skilled in all the knowledge of the Egyptians. So, social, philosophical, architectural, military as well. It was Egyptian knowledge, essentially Egyptian. And by the time Moses was 40 years of age, it's more than likely there was nobody else among his peers in the whole land of Egypt who showed the kind of leadership that Moses was capable of showing. Potentially, Moses was the next Pharaoh. However, events recorded in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through to 15, ensure that that never took place. There's the altercation, the fight that's going on. Moses comes in, defending two Hebrews, kills an Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and then just the next day, he comes against two more warring Hebrews. And there's a problem, and he throws the story up to him, and he realizes this news is public, it's got out, I need to flee, and flee he did. He learned a vital lesson. Self-effort never accomplishes God's plan. The efforts of the flesh cannot further the cause of Jehovah. Without me, Jesus said, ye can do nothing. You can try in your flesh, but you'll be like Moses. Very soon, you'll be on the run away from the place of blessing. You will not succeed. Scholar, we see him as that. Shepherd, we also know him under that guise too. He flees to the land of Midian. He marries Zipporah. He serves his father-in-law, Jethro, or Reuel. We find him under two names in the Bible, and he's tending sheep. Now, these Midianites that he was now involved with, married to in this case, they were descendants of Abraham through Abraham's second wife, Keturah. Through Moses' stay, remember, this is not by accident, this is all in the plan of God. God's in charge, he's in control, even of circumstances in our lives that we just don't have a proper handle on, and when we try to, we find the handle slippy, and we just can't grasp and understand it. God's moving here. He's directing. And he gets out here into the Midianites. They're desert dwellers. They're experts at survival in extreme desert conditions. You see what God's doing? God was preparing Moses for the wilderness journeys leading Israel in years to come, because he's out here 40 years getting experience, getting the preparation. He's going to keep Israel alive as much as God determines he should be alive, and we'll get to that. 40 years in the desert. So 40 years after he arrives in the land of Midian, he's feeding his flock in some remote part of the desert. God reveals, here's another part of my purpose. I want to deliver Israel, and he reveals that at the burning bush. Exodus 7, verse 30, Acts 7, rather, verse 30, tells us Moses was 80 years of age when he met God at the bush. Compare Exodus 7, verse 7. But of course, Moses, can't do it, don't, you have got the wrong man, Moses is saying to God. And he's full of excuses, four here that are put up, God swipes all four away. Number one, he said, I have a total lack of fitness for this job. God says, my presence is your fitness. Exodus 3, verse 11 and 12. He pleaded, then, I don't know what to say. I don't have a message. The divine name is your message. I am that I am. Exodus 3, 13 to 18. He then pleads, a lack of authority. Who's ever going to listen to me? And the divine in working within him was going to be his authority. And he gave Moses, by his power, three signs by which he would convince the people. And then he said, I just don't have it. A total lack of capacity. God says, my power is your capacity. And if you or I are ever going to do something for God, it is, as the prophet Zechariah said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So Moses, don't worry about being weak. You're exactly what God wants, because that weak vessel of yours, he'll fill with his power. So when these excuses, you know, if you were out bowling, we can't even do that at the moment. But if you were with your 10-pin bowling, God just took a bowling ball, the heaviest possible, the one with the greatest spin, and then right down the lane it went, and it took out all Moses' skittles of excuses. And now we find the real reason why Moses was unwilling to go before Pharaoh and to speak for the children of Israel. There was a tragic lack of faith with him. Exodus 4, verse 13 to 16. Moses really says here, "Lord, I know there's a job to be done. The people need rescued. I'm part of that, but send somebody else." And maybe you're praying, "Lord, I know there's a great need on the mission field, and I know there's a great need in ministry, and I know we need gospel preachers. Lord, send somebody else." Well, Moses, maybe God has his finger on you. Through that lack of faith, the blessing that would have been Moses exclusively was now going to be shared along with his brother Aaron. So we've thought of Moses then as the scholar, as the shepherd. We think of him also under the guise of savior of his people. Small s on savior, though we have it a capital, because it's the start of a sentence here, or a clause, and so you do capitalize it, but he is a small savior, and you'll understand what I mean by that. He leaves the wilderness of Horeb, where he was tending the sheep of his father-in-law. He goes back into public life. He appears before Pharaoh, and here he is, the man that God has his touch and hand upon. There's a tremendous contrast between Moses as he left Egypt at 40 years of age and when he comes back now at 80. Used to be a confident person, brimming with confidence. But you know what? He's no confidence now on the way back. No confidence, that is, in his own ability. He claims, "I'm slow of speech. I don't see any qualities in me to justify why God is calling me to be the leader of the Hebrew people. I just don't get it." We shouldn't be surprised at that. That's following a very clear biblical pattern. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 29 lays down this principle: God always delights in using the weak and the base and the despised things. And even in the Old Testament, never mind the New, God worked to that pattern. You remember how? Days of Gideon, he reduced the numbers. 32,000, too many. Get them down to 300. You can't do anything with 300. No, we can't, but God can. So man can't cream off the credit here. He uses individuals who were the least likely to succeed. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6 to 12. 1 Samuel 17. No one, humanly speaking, out of the lineup of Jesse's sons would have selected Samuel as, or David, to be the one. Nobody would have looked at him and said, "Yeah, Samuel, he's your man. Look at David. David's the one." You'd have picked everybody else before you ever would have picked him, and they did. But God said, "No, here's the way I work." And we see that going right through Old and New Testament. So that's the reason behind the 40 years that Moses spends in the deserts of Midian. It's an operation where God was extracting the confidence Moses had in himself because of his previous training in Egypt. And now, no more boldness, no more confidence, emptied of self. God meets him at the burning bush and he says, "You're ready now." God shows him how, with just a meager shepherd's crook, he is going to engineer the most influential nation of that era to be brought down into the doldrums of defeat. Now, the response to Moses' first appeal to Pharaoh was hardly encouraging. "Pharaoh, who's this whippersnapper? How dare he?" And Pharaoh imposed heavier burdens on the Hebrew people. But God encouraged Moses, because Moses came running back to him. And he revealed to Moses, I am Jehovah, the great I am, the covenant God who has been promising to bring my people out of Egypt into a better land. In Exodus 6 and 1, he said, I'll force Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go out of his land. In Exodus 6 and 2, he reconfirms his existence to Moses. In Exodus 6 and 3, reveals himself by that title we've mentioned, Jehovah, the great I am, reminds Moses of the security of the covenant and of his acknowledgement that I have heard the groaning of my people. And then if you get time to read it, go down Exodus 6, verse 6 through 8, and mark the I will, the great succession of I wills that God puts right in front of Moses. So we've got here the persecution of the people, the preparation of a Savior. Thirdly, the plan and progress of redemption. The plan and the progress of redemption. Very interesting. To mark the number and the order of the plagues that fell on the land of Egypt. We have a little graphic there, all summarized for you, and then we give you some particulars of these plagues. Number one, turning of the waters of Egypt into blood. Exodus 7, verse 16 to 25, lasted 7 days. Then come the frogs, Exodus 8. Then lice. And the magicians in Egypt had been able to imitate the previous two plagues, water into blood, appearance of frogs, but they had to give up right now. You see, the devil can go so far, and then God says no further. And he's reached his limit, and God pushes on. And those magicians came to Pharaoh, and they said to him, Pharaoh, you better sober up. Do you know what is happening here? This is the finger of God. We can't match this. We can't stand against this. And nor can the devil's kingdom. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, as we march towards those gates, shall not prevail against them. They'll not hold on their hinges. Flies was the other plague coming in at 4. But only in the land of Goshen, G-O-S-H-E-N, where the Israelites were, there was an absence of flies. And it was done to the end that Pharaoh mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Then a very grievous murrain affecting the animals of the Egyptians, but not that of the Hebrews. A distinction again is being made. There was a boil, plague number 6, pestilence number 7, thunder, hail, and fire coming in there. Then we have locusts coming in at 8. And we heard recently about a terrible plague of locusts in Africa. And the people were terrified because they were saying, our harvests are going to be chewed up and there will be nothing left. We are headed for starvation here. That's happening even in front of our eyes again. Locusts brought in by an east wind ate everything that the thunder, the fire, the hail had left behind, and that may not have been that much. Then darkness comes, persisting for 3 days. Thick darkness, darkness which may be felt, is how the Bible describes it. I generally go a walk very late on with my dog, and in our housing estate, we've got street lamps, so we're fine. Move out from there, and you're out of a region where there just aren't as many, and maybe sometimes where there aren't any. But you can still see. You can still see your eye, just it's not the kind of thick darkness, the kind that may be felt. That's got to be very sinister because it has that ring to it. Fearful. Then we have the slaying of the firstborn. God goes through the land of Egypt, but only those who have the sprinkled blood of the Lamb on the lintels and doorposts of their houses, Exodus 12, were safe, and they were so safe, we're told, that not even, I mentioned it a moment ago, not even a dog would move its tongue against either man or beast among the children of Israel. You see the kind of protection God can give you, even in the middle of persecution. The purpose of the plagues. We have thought not only here of the particulars of the plagues, but we're coming to the purpose of the plagues. And I must say I warm to this section. I preached a full message on it in the past. illustrated, and I particularly like it. Not because I prepared it, but because of the message that's coming through here. Why were the plagues sent? Three basic reasons. One, to reveal the power of God over his enemies. Two, to demonstrate Israel is my people. They belong to the Lord and not to Pharaoh. You're a usurper, an imposer. They're mine. And thirdly, to establish the faith of Israel in God. They'd lost that. It had to be rebuilt. By means of these plagues, the omnipotent power of Jehovah, the absolute embarrassing impotence of the collection of puny idols, and Pharaoh, you know, had hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of gods and goddesses. That was Egypt worship from really a way, way back. So many gods and goddesses in their religion. But God was showing them to be of no value whatsoever. Romans 9:17 tells us, when God sent the plagues into Egypt, here's his purpose, he did so to show his power, and that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. You're worshipping all these gods and goddesses, I'll not have it. To me shall every knee bow, to me will every tongue confess that I am Lord of all. And he did it to show his power, that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. We look forward to that missionary message going out, even through all the earth today. These 10 plagues, they demonstrated Jehovah was everything. But the little false gods the Egyptians worshipped in multitudes were absolutely nothing. The plagues were really contests between God and the idols. In every plague that he sent into the land of Egypt, God wasn't closing his eyes and just throwing something with no precision to it. God doesn't work like that. He was exposing, he was targeting all the gods and the goddesses in which they trusted. And it was showing up their inadequacies and revealing their falsehoods right down the line. Target one, target two, target three. Here's another one. Let's go for that one. Plague one, for example. And I'm only giving some examples here. There are so many more things that could be said on these targeted plagues. The Egyptians, plague one, believed several gods and goddesses guarded their Nile River. We mentioned that in the geography of the Old Testament, how that river was so precious to them and supplied all their need. And they believed gods and goddesses were guarding their river Nile. But God turns the waters of the Nile into blood. And it showed that they had no ability to guard the river at all. Total inability to guard that river. They had a frog-faced god. You can see it's still in literature today. You'll get it on Google. Don't we find it all there? They had a frog-faced god called Osiris. But Jehovah showed up the powerlessness of Osiris when he sent swarms of frogs to invade Egypt. And the one with the big frog face couldn't do a thing about it. Plague 5. Some of those gods in Egypt were meant to protect the animals. Well, if they were protecting the animals, how could the livestock be wiped out as they were in plague number 5? If the Egyptian god Hathor, with a cow head, protected the cows, and if they were looked after, as we are told they were, by that famous Egyptian cow god Apis, a symbol of fertility, God clearly demonstrated in plague number 5 that both Hathor and Apis were false. Plague 7. In that plague, hail, thunder, fire is sent in by God, destroying the crops of the Egyptians, and again showing that several gods and goddesses, many of them indeed, of the Egyptians, were not able to control the storms in the sky or stop crop failure. Those included, and I'm only giving you a sample selection here, the sky goddess, Nut, Osiris, the god of crop fertility, and Set, S-E-T, the god of storms. Where are you when God is about? Answer, nowhere, because he, like the rest, is false. Plague 10. In the 10th plague, one of the leading goddesses, Isis, you've heard of Isis, wrong connotations, of course, with that Islamic group of fundamentalist slayers that were going through Syria and Iraq not long ago. One of the leading goddesses, named Isis, who supposedly protected children, was incapable of preserving the life of the firstborn child in each home in Egypt. In these 10 plagues, showdowns, I'm labeling them, between Jehovah and the false gods of Egypt. God was really saying to all of those gods and goddesses, and I say it reverently, get into the ring with me. We are going 10 rounds here. And in every round, he knocked them down, one after another, many at a time. And the message that kept coming through was this: the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Don't be afraid to be on his side. Rather fear if you're not on his side. The plagues were trumpeting with one voice that God alone was on the throne. Then we have Pharaoh. He's beginning to bend. And like all politicians do when they have to bend, compromise comes to the surface. 4 compromises. He told the Hebrew people, you can sacrifice, but do it in the land of Egypt. Then he commanded they shouldn't go far away when they went outside the borders of Egypt. 3rd compromise, and he's stretching it out a little further, only the men should go. And then the 4th compromise, well, the people can go, men, women, children, but leave your flocks behind. So there was compromising. A lot of people have asked over the years, what about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Read the whole passage. You'll find it's also declared that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the action of God didn't come before, but followed the action of Pharaoh. Just as Jesus did with that fig tree. He didn't render it barren. It was barren. And he sealed it in its condition that it already was in, its barrenness. And he did that for Pharaoh. The Passover. We can't talk too much about the Passover, though we don't have time to talk a lot about it in the context of our notes tonight. It was the greatest crisis in the Hebrew nation, and it typifies the greatest crisis, pictures the greatest crisis in the history of the world, because it points the Passover to redemption through the blood of Christ, our Passover Lamb, the Paschal Lamb. The meals in Israel were to appear before the Lord 3 times a year in an area, place chosen by him. Those occasions, the Feast of Passover, Nisan 14, Feast of Pentecost, Sivan 6, Feast of Tabernacles, Tisri 15th to 21st. And of those 3 feasts, the 1st and the 3rd are the most important. They're the foci, plural of focus, of the Jewish year. One was held in the spring, that's Passover, celebrating the Jews' redemption. The other, Tabernacles, held in the autumn to commemorate their preservation. We were not just rescued, you know, redeemed by blood, God preserved us. And you'll read of 7 great Passover feasts in biblical history. Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Joshua 5, 2 Chronicles 30 and 35, Ezra 6, Matthew 26. And what happened at that Passover? Our Lord was crucified. The Paschal Lamb appeared at Calvary. And this is what it's all building up to. Now there's a journey from Egypt to Sinai. And the period of time covered by the march from Egypt to Sinai was approximately 2 months. Number of stages to the Red Sea. 3 stages through the Red Sea. the fourth stage of the journey. Then from 5 to the ninth stage, from the Red Sea. So the passage through the Red Sea. A common idea is that, you know, the watery walls that we have in our picture story books, where Israel are going through and the waters, you know, curving up either side of them, almost going to meet in the middle above their heads, very, very small space. Ah, let's remember, back at the start, 600,000 men on foot, plus women and children. They're coming up out of Egypt. They're going through, all of them, the Red Sea, Exodus 12:37. Taking the lower figure here, that brings us 2 million people. We're not even saying 2.5 now. We're putting it even lower than that, 2 million people. Well, let's do a little maths on that, each row. 15 people abreast. There would have been, at that rate, 133,333 rows of them. Put, you know, social distancing and all that. Put the rows of people 3 feet apart. Should have been 6 feet. Nobody tell anybody. Don't be telling anybody. 3 feet apart. We'll do this. So we're more like a procession in the street here. 3 feet apart. The length of that column going through the Red Sea would have been 400,000 feet. That is 75 miles. If I start from Belfast here tonight, I'll drive right up to Londonderry before I reach 75 miles. So by the time the tail end of this column would have got out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea, the head of the column would already have been in the land of Canaan. So the crossing of the Red Sea was a far greater miracle than most people imagine. It's been suggested it was opened up almost a mile wide, allowing the people through in a very short period of time. Now, an earthquake didn't do it. A tidal wave would not have been responsible for that. The opening of the Red Sea, don't let anybody tell you anything else. There is no natural explanation. It was a stupendous miracle because the ground on which they walked was solid, not muddy, but frozen. This same miracle, spelling deliverance for Israel, crushed the pride of the Egyptian army, resulted in the people fearing the Lord, Exodus 14:31. The people believing in the Lord, same verse. The people expressing confidence in Moses, same verse again, 14:31. And also there was a joyous, glorious celebration of victory, the Song of Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, which is a fine example in its own right of ancient Semitic poetry. During the course of this 2-month march, Jehovah showed his people the evidence of his power and of his purpose. And he did it in 6 ways. He did it in redemption by means of the Passover. He did it in guidance when he got them out through the Red Sea by means of the fiery and cloudy pillar. He did it in salvation by means of the passage through the Red Sea. He did it in provision by means of daily manna and provision of water. He did it in victory. Amalek trying to take control of the rear part, the stragglers, those that weren't in the vanguard but rear guard of the Hebrew people. They came in. God overthrew them. Then he did it also, revealing his power and purpose. He did it in government by means of 70 rulers who were appointed to help Moses as he discharged the duties of his office. You can't, no one can, do everything alone. Which is why in our churches we have a biblical pattern of not only ministers, teaching elders, but we have a church session, Kirk session, and members of committee, deacons. Do you know what this is saying? Right through what God is doing here, these 6 points in his power and purpose, he's saying to you, he's saying to me, because he's proved it with them, all you may need, he will provide. God will take care of you. And these chapters are packed to the brim with spiritual significance and with a good study of them. Get Robert Hawker's notes and read through these books, please, with Hawker's notes, and you'll find you will have Christ revealing himself here as our redemption, guidance, salvation, provision, victory, and government or governor. Christ is revealed all along the way. So we have the first and the large section tonight complete that stretches all the way back to page 4, deliverance. Now we come to the law, God's commandments at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. We've got the reference right this time through to Exodus chapter 40. This Hebrew people begin to take on a national identity as Israel. And from the Red Sea, they travel south to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. They camp at Mount Sinai, receive the commandments of God there. Moses, he's up at the top of Sinai. He's alone with God. He receives 10 commandments written by the finger of God on stone. And he also receives a full revelation of the law that will govern Israel's national life in her relationship to God. And he says, follow my laws and I'll bless you abundantly. But if you disobey, you'll come under my just curse. So we have the encampment at Sinai, revelation of the Lord, Exodus 19, constitution of the nation in Exodus 20, Leviticus 27, and then preparation for the journey in Numbers, the first number of chapters there, 1 through 10. And these together, these 58 chapters, are occupied with the history not of a long period of time, but of a single year. But it's the most momentous year in the history of Israel and the history of the world. Sometimes in life, you can wander about and dander around and kind of mark time, and nothing much is happening in the years, and then all of a sudden, let God in, let his plan be seen, let his purpose be known, and you'll accomplish more in 1 year than you've done in all the years before. He can restore the years the locusts have eaten, and he can bring his blessing into concentrated fashion. And he did it here in 1 year. Pray for a year like that. Despite what we're facing, pray for a year like that. The revelation that God gave to Moses came in four main parts. Formulation of the law. We have that in Exodus 20, verse 1 through 24, 18. We have 10 commandments that were given there. The first 4 commandments are concerned with man's relationship to God. The remaining 6 govern man's relationship with his fellow man. God also sets out standards here governing worship and family relationship and human life and physical relationship and property and speech and thought. And you've got here a revelation of divine righteousness that is legislating against human depravity. God in his holiness is requiring this. Man in his sinfulness is not able to give this. You will never, never be saved by trying to keep the Ten Commandments because you can't do it. It shows you your sin. It does not pave the way to salvation. It pushes you to Christ. God's law code for Israel was also part of the formulation of the law. Chapter 20, verse 22 through to 23, verse 33. It's known as the Book of the Covenant. It's the oldest record we have of Jewish law. Judgments are in there, case laws, statutes are there, straightforward commands, and there were some very distinctive key facts about the Jewish code. The whole code rested on the authority of God, not of a king. There was one law for all. It was very fair and equitable, no matter what man's status in life was. Regulations in here protecting the weak and the helpless, the slaves, the orphans, the widows, the foreigners, and those skeptics who snipe at Scripture should really read it and find out what it's all about. Because their puerile arguments would be like the dust of Egypt. Then we have a high view of human life that's demonstrated by fixed penalties. One crime, one punishment. That law code divides into 3 parts. And so we have civil, we have ceremonial, and we have constitutional. in terms of the division of the law here. And in each of the parts, two main factors, divine righteousness and human depravity again. That's always what you have. God is governing by his righteousness, keeping human depravity in check. And that's why his Spirit is said to let, prevent, hold down, keep the lid on in 2 Thessalonians. They reflected what God was, these laws, and what God required. And what he required of them in terms of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, they go right into our generation as well. God has not one law for that age, another one for this age. And you know what? The only person who ever perfectly fulfilled that law was the one who was designed to do it, and that's Christ. All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. That's what Israel said they would do in the field again and again and again. It never was a father they could love, that law. It became their schoolmaster to push them to Christ. Galatians 3:24. And that law that no man could fulfill, it was hid in the heart of Christ. And he perfectly went forward and fulfilled God's law, A to Z. He was the end of the law, the realization of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the law that I continually break, thank God Jesus maintained for me, kept it perfectly for me by that righteous life. Formulation of the law, and then we have the institution of the tabernacle. The institution of the tabernacle, bringing us to Exodus 25 through Exodus 40. The name of the tabernacle, it's called the tabernacle. God dwelt there in the middle of his people, called the tent of meeting. And we miss that right now, the tent of meeting. Also, well, God met his people there, that's why it was referred to as that. Also known as the tabernacle of testimony, because there the tables of the law, testifying as to how they should live, were kept there, maintained there, protected in there. We've not only got the name of the tabernacle, the origin of the tabernacle, just like Noah building the ark. Here's how you build it, God said. Don't deviate from my plan. If you do, you'll sink. Effectively, that's what he was told, and he did exactly what God commanded. And Moses here, according to all that I show thee, God said, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Keep to my blueprint. Exodus 25, verse 9. And that word pattern means type or model. And it shows us Moses wasn't left to his own ideas about the construction of the tabernacle, the dimensions, how one part related to another. All of that was completely given in God's revelation. If God starts leading you, you don't need to worry about all the minute details. He knows them all, and he'll sort them all out. You just go in the direction he's sending you, and he will fit everything else into place. So we have the name, the origin, the form of the tabernacle, and we're just breezing through this one due to time. Structure, we've got the court, dimensions there, the tabernacle, in there the holy place, the holiest of all, the tent over the tabernacle, the covering over the tent. Then we have the furniture in the court, brazen altar, pointing to regeneration, laver, purification. In the holy place, let's go in there. The golden lampstand, illumination. The table of showbread is there. Satisfaction. The altar of incense, intercession. And into the holiest of all, the ark is there. Communion, the mercy seat, and the cherubim are there. Consecration. This tremendous structure was put in the middle of the camp. So it's the personal center, the social center, the political center, the religious center of the people. And every piece of the tabernacle furniture, as indeed all of the parts of that tabernacle, are of profound spiritual significance. And they speak to us, as noted, of regeneration, purification, illumination, satisfaction, intercession, communion, consecration. Where do I find all of that? I find it in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, says John in John 1 verse 14. That's Christ. He is our great tabernacle. The origin, the form, the history of the tabernacle first appeared at Sinai. Instructions are given to Moses. Those instructions were actually repeated 8 times, so he couldn't miss out what God was saying. And they were carried out a fortnight short of 12 months from the time that Israel got out of Egypt. Exodus 14, verse 2 and 17. During the wanderings of the people through the wilderness, through the different stages of their victory on the way to the land of Canaan, the tabernacle, it came with them. When the inhabitants of Canaan were eventually subdued, the conquest time, the tabernacle, they fixed in Shiloh, Joshua 18 and 1, and it was still in Shiloh over 450 years later. Through all the time of the judges, you'll read about it in 1 Samuel 1 verse 3, but the days of the tabernacle are drawing to a close. They went to battle against the Philistines. 1 Samuel 4, they took the ark away from its resting place, and it was never returned to the tabernacle. Less than 90 years later, Solomon builds the temple. This tabernacle, tent of meeting between God and Israel, disappeared altogether. It had served its purpose well for 500 years. The significance of the tabernacle, quite remarkable to discover that no less than 50 chapters in the Old and New Testaments are given to the construction, the ritual, the priesthood of the tabernacle. We have 13 in Exodus, 18 chapters in Leviticus, 13 in Numbers, 2 in Deuteronomy, and 4 in the connecting book in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. And that's of vital importance. And we're picturing Christ. The Holy Spirit turns the spotlight from the tabernacle and the priesthood. In the book of Hebrews, it turns the spotlight on the Christ. He describes them in Old Testament times, priesthood and tabernacle, as being the shadow of heavenly things, as the patterns of things in the heavens, as the figures of the true, as a shadow of good things to come. So the tabernacle, the priesthood, they're pointing to great spiritual realities. Every detail of the tabernacle points to some aspect of the person and work of Christ. And as God in his Shekinah glory dwelt in that tabernacle, so in Christ Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2 and 9. From the tiniest pin to the largest piece of furniture, the tabernacle is pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we have the message of the tabernacle. You can sum it up in 2 lines. Line number 1, God's appearance to man in grace. He can't appear in any other way, otherwise we are doomed. His appearance to man in grace. And 2nd line, man's approach to God in faith. Did you notice in studying the tabernacle, when he was giving instructions how it was to be built, God begins with the ark. He begins with the ark. And he ends with a brazen altar. While when you're coming in as a Jew back then to use that tabernacle, you'll start with the brazen altar, and you'll move eventually as the high priest through the Holy of Holies to the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what? That's the gospel. Christianity is the only religion, so it's unique in this, the only religion that claims God has taken the initiative in revealing himself to man. All other religions speak of man's search after God. But having revealed himself to man by leaving his throne, humbling himself unto death, even that death of the cross, God has brought in a plan of salvation for man now to approach him by faith. We have the ordination of the priesthood in Exodus 28 through to Exodus 30. Other nations around Israel had a priestly caste and a system. For example, that was up and going in Egypt. But here we have an effectual priesthood, one that meant something, one that was instituted by the God of heaven. It was the exclusive privilege of a chosen line, Aaron and his sons, the tribe of Levi. God made the appointments to the priesthood, just as he should appoint ministers to his church today. He gave Moses the details of the apparel that should be worn by the priests. The activity of the priestly tribe is summed up in 6 words. That's all God needs to tell them, here's what you need to do. Leviticus 8, the verse 35, keep the charge of the Lord. That's the message for every minister and elder and committee man and Sunday school teacher and every worker in Christ's vineyard. Here's why you're there. Here's what you have to do. Keep the charge of the Lord. That involved them taking charge of the sacrifices. Hebrews 5 verse 1, Hebrews 2 17, and also charge of the service. Exodus 29 and 44. Now, unlike, and let's step back a little from it here, unlike Aaron's sacrifices, Jesus, our great high priest, has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Testimony has been accepted. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high today. Hebrews 10, verse 11 and 12. There he acts as our advocate with the Father, 1 John 2 and 1, he ministers forgiveness. He gives cleansing by virtue of his precious blood once shed for us. He ministers at the golden altar. Revelation 8, 3 to 4. He feeds us with the living bread. John 6, 51. He directs the ministry of the church so that unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Then we move from this priesthood and the ordination of it to the prescription of the offerings that we read about in Leviticus 1 through to Leviticus chapter 7. You can sum up all that book of Leviticus again in 2 lines: the way to God by sacrifice and the walk with God by sanctification. The way to God by sacrifice, and then having got to him by virtue of the sacrifice, the walk with God by sanctification. No part of the Bible sets out so repeatedly, so clearly, the holiness of our God and the need for man to experience cleansing. You take the book of Leviticus out of the Bible, and then whole sections of the rest of Scripture would become inexplicable, including the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. These rituals and rules that we have in Leviticus, don't shun the book, they were never designed to be simply an end in themselves. Sacrifices performed day after day, month by month, year by year, great day of atonement once per year. Israel is being continually reminded of the sin that cut them off from God's presence, and also of the substitute that would bring them back in again. As we look back through the ages, where the kings and prophets trod, we may see their altars reeking with sacrifice and blood. But those types were only pointing to the Paschal Lamb of God. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! I'm depending on his blood. There's a fivefold aspect of the atoning sacrifice that you'll find outlined in the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and all the notes there. We have the references in the notes. First ones, burnt, meal, peace offering, could be classified dedicatory offerings. They showed the value of Christ's death. The sin and the trespass offering, number 4 and 5, were the expiatory offerings. They showed the victory of Christ's death. And within the scope of these sin offerings must come, of course, that great day of atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. To summarize the rest of Leviticus, chapter 8 through 10, Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests. Chapter 11 to 15, laws for daily life, contrast between purity and impurity. Chapter 16, we've talked about it, the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month, and we've got Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews 10 for a New Testament treatment of the Day of Atonement. Chapter 17 of Leviticus, further regulations about sacrifice. Chapter 18 to 20, ethical and moral laws, rules for the priests coming in 21 and 22. Chapter 23, the set feasts like Sabbath and Passover and first fruits and Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, tabernacles or booths. Then in chapter 24, the lamp, the showbread, the sin of blasphemy. In chapter 25, the 7th and the 50th year, Sabbath and Jubilee. Chapter 26, promise and warning, blessing and cursing. Chapter 27, vows and tithes. And let me repeat it again. The necessity for personal holiness is emphasized through these instructions given about food and clothing and persons and houses and nations right through this book of Leviticus. In the Passover, you see the ground of redemption. Divine grace. God will provide himself a lamb. In the law, you see the need of redemption. You can't measure up. That's God's divine will. In the tabernacle, the means of redemption into the divine presence. Acceptance with God through his Son and his sacrifice. In the priesthood, we see the maintenance of redemption, divine faithfulness. In the offerings, we see the doctrine of redemption, divine holiness. We're in the desert, we've got sand in our faces, but we'll get through 3 and 4 as quickly as we can. Kadesh Barnea. Don't really want to go here, certainly don't want to go here in a separate lesson. So we'll zip through it now. Kadesh Barnea, place of rebellion against God. May God save us from visiting there. Numbers 10 through Numbers 14. They leave Sinai. They go north to an oasis called Kadesh Barnea, that is the southern gateway into the promised land. They're on the border of getting to the land of promise. And the 12 spies are famously sent out, one spy per tribe of Israel. They see the land's beautiful, bountiful, flowing with milk and honey, but they see giants and hostile armies scattered through the land. 10 spies come back. We can't take this. 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, yes, believe in God, but the people go with a majority report. And they don't go with Moses into the land. And this place where they dug in their heels and they said, you told us at the Red Sea to go forward, we did. You're telling us now to go forward at Kadesh Barnea, we're not going to. That place is known as a place of rebellion against God. That's both depressing and also in its own way inspiring. The shameful unbelief of man stirs us in the face. That's depressing. But the unfailing love of God inspires us. Get that. Because you'll see it in your life when you feel him. The unfailing love of God that inspires us. And this people, chosen of God in Genesis, redeemed in Exodus, instructed in Leviticus, they've been brought to the southwestern border of the promised land. The place that God has been guiding them to, earmarked for them, Abraham's abode, the little flock of Jehovah has become an army. Everything's in place to assault the country of Canaan and possess the land, tragically, at the very gate of blessing. The people rebel, and back into the wilderness they go for a further 38 and a half years, making 40 years in all, through an awful act of unbelief. Dr. W.G. Scroggie, we quote him here at the end of the paragraph, he says, they caused the tides of their history to run back for a whole generation, and for a like period suspended the purposes of God for them. And maybe that's what we have done. And maybe that's why we're facing the wilderness that they trudged through. The report of the spies. They spent 40 days surveying the land of Canaan, so it wasn't just a brief recce patrol in and out. They discovered the land was, and here's the important thing, just as God told them it was. They were able to cut such a massive cluster of grapes. In the valley of Eshcol, they had to carry it on a pole between two men, and their report was uniform. They all agreed. The land does flow with milk and honey. It does contain walled cities. It is inhabited in part by giants. Two of them recommended, victory is obtainable. The other 10 said, defeat is inevitable. And the essential difference was this. Two of them looked at their difficulties through God. But the 10 looked at God through their difficulties, and they failed to see him clearly. They determined at this point that they would appoint a captain who would take them back to Egypt. They determined they would stone Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. But God had other ideas. And he intervened, and he promised swift and decisive judgment. And he said, I will disinherit this people, raise up a nation greater and mightier than they. And God can do that. He can very readily transfer his blessing. Use somebody else when the first choice becomes a rebel. But Moses interceded for the people, implored the Lord to show his power in the realm of pardon rather than in the realm of punishment. And so the Lord did not entirely disown Israel, but he tells his servant what he will do with his people. In a few devastating sentences, he rings out the death knell of that entire generation. Numbers 14, 21 to 24, the man responsible for the evil report, those 10 spies, died immediately. Verse 36, 37 of Numbers 14. One unbroken funeral procession is our next mini heading. And that's what happened. The numbered men, 600,000, we've mentioned that already. The total number of days spent in the wilderness would be 14,508 days, 38 and a half years. So on average, you have how many men dying each day? Come on, you mathematicians. Jump to it. What's the number? Death rate each day, 4,243. 4,243. 34 men drop dead per hour. The next 38 and a half years was a constant funeral dirge. I was looking for a country in today's world that I could do a comparison with. I was looking for a country that had about 3 million inhabitants, and I thought, well, there's one, Armenia. And by contrast, they have 80 deaths per day in Armenia. Israel in the wilderness had 4,243 deaths. I would not have liked to have been part of that group, knowing very soon it's you. Of course, that's how it is now, but the thing is, those men dying would never see the land of promise, would never eat one of those grapes, would never know God's goodness and God's full mercy in the way that they could have done. And from that day, the people of Israel went back into the desert. When they turned at Kadesh Barnea, the march to Canaan ended. The wandering began. God save us from wandering. Now we've 40 years of it. Final quick section. 40 years of wandering. Consequences they are of rebelling against God. Numbers 20 through to Numbers 36. And we have this whole Exodus generation condemned to wander in the wilderness until everybody 21 years or older dies. And in that ensuing 40 years of wandering, a new generation comes to leadership. Moses dies too. And we have Joshua, one of the two good spies, leading them in. And they go via Jericho. You'll see it on the map there on page 27. Up by Mount Nebo, Edom and Moab in through to Jericho. And they take the promised land. Moses has given them additional instruction in the book of Deuteronomy, the second law. And then he dies. The only record we have of this time, 38 and a half years, is a bare list of the names of the places where Israel stopped. And what all of them teach us is this: time spent outside of the center of God's will doesn't find much of a place in his calendar. A disobedient life. Are you listening to me? A disobedient life is a wasted life. A wasted life. And so not a man who left Egypt 20 years old and above was left living at the end of the wanderings in the wilderness apart from Caleb and Joshua. And they come back to the very spot where their fathers failed 38 and a half years before. What you do as a father impacts on your son. What you do as a mother impacts on your daughter. And on down the line. William G. Scroggie has noted, "There is no royal road into blessing. Where the people of God fall, they must rise. Where they deny, like Peter, remember, they must confess. And to the point from which they wander from God, they must return. Blessing can be found only where it was lost." Remember, last lesson, Abraham's wells. When he lost out with God, had to go back to where he was at the start, to Bethel. The book of Deuteronomy gives us a review of the wilderness wanderings, a repetition of the divine law, a revelation of God's future dealings with his people, a record of the closing scenes of Moses' life. The twin keys to open up the book are remember and obey. Another outline, the past, chapter 1 to 4, the present, 5 to 26, the future, 27 to 34. And you know what? Did you realize you don't find a mention of the love of God in the first four books of Moses? You don't read about it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's only in this book, Deuteronomy, that reviews those 40 years of Israel history from their exit point from Egypt to their entrance into Canaan. It's only here that we read of God's love grandly displayed and graciously declared, because in this review it's saying it was there all the time. I loved you because I loved you. No other reason, certainly none on our part. The latter part of the book speaks prophetically of the future history of Israel. Details are given, later fulfilled to the letter, by this persistently rebellious people. I leave the test to you. They're straightforward, easy, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have had a sobering lesson, and yet an uplifting one. Keep our eyes on Christ. Keep serving him in the tabernacle. Keep looking to him for cleansing. Keep walking in the way of sanctification, having been to the way of sacrifice, and all will be well. Help us, Lord.